This morning we're going to finish Revelation chapter 1. When people play favorites, sometimes it can be obvious. Do you remember in the Old Testament? Joseph's brothers knew that he was Jacob's favorite because of the special coat that Jacob gave Joseph. Jacob didn't even try to hide his favoritism. And it infuriated the rest of the family. And we understand that from a human terms. I'm not condoning their actions, the brothers' actions, as they sold Joseph into slavery. But we understand why they were upset. We get that. Often we view partiality in life as unfair. Unless it benefits us, we don't appreciate it. But the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome that God shows no partiality. And even if Paul hadn't written that in the New Testament, we know that from the Old Testament. God chose Israel to be his people. God blessed them. They were his spiritual inheritance. He blessed them. He was with them. He gave them everything they needed to succeed and prosper and serve him. But when they rebelled and sinned against him, he did not give them a free pass just because they were his chosen people. They didn't have a get out of jail free card to turn in. God judged his own people because he's always righteous. He does not play favorites. So what does that have to do with Revelation, Brother Matt? A lot, actually. Because before we read about prophecies that are contain judgments coming upon this world, we are reminded about our own accountability before the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as a church. Before John saw any of the future judgments, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ walking among his churches with the authority to judge them so that they would be refined. To borrow from the language of Paul, so that they would be a church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This morning, as we finish chapter 1, we're going to read an incredible vision that John had of the resurrected Jesus, one that is so majestic that it literally took his strength away. We need to be in awe of Jesus and humbled before him and remember his work in us and his authority over us as a church. I made the sermon focus today, if you picked up a bulletin, very personal. Jesus is the authority over North Bryant Baptist Church, and he can and will judge us to purify us. So let's read verse 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Back in verse 9, we begin to see the setting of the vision. We know it's John, but the opening of verse 9 is interesting. It seems that John, on the one hand, appeals to his authority as an apostle with this emphatic, "I, John." Very emphatic. We need to pay attention. This is John the apostle who is writing this. But on the other hand, he doesn't place himself above his readers as if he's better than them. Because notice what he calls himself, "your brother and partner." And the word "partner" is literally built off the word for fellowship. It means to share something in common, to have common ground, to have a connection. And we're talking about, biblically speaking, that connection is truth. That connection is Jesus. And John sort of offers three aspects of this fellowship that he has with these churches that he's writing to. He mentions that he's a partner, first, in the tribulation. He mentions at the end of the verse why he's on the island, or that he's on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I think I mentioned in the opening sermon that it's pretty much accepted that Emperor Domitian exiled John to this island as punishment. And that was something Rome often did. They would exile criminals to just islands that were sort of remote islands in the Mediterranean. But John wasn't a criminal, was he? No. What was his crime? Preaching. Spreading the gospel. So he made that clear just in case someone was reading this and they were thinking, "Oh my goodness, he's on Patmos? What did he do?" It was on account of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is on this island as a criminal. But he mentions first that he shares in tribulation, in affliction, and in suffering here, because would that not encourage these early churches who are also suffering? They also had some persecution, and there's more to come on the horizon. And they needed to remember that the well-respected Apostle John was also under tribulation. One thing that we can do for each other here, I couldn't help but think about this when I was reading Sister Donna's note a little bit earlier, is that we can share in one another's sufferings because we love each other. We do that out of love, and there's a lot of comfort found when you're hurting just by knowing that you're not alone. We need to do that for each other. John mentions that. He mentions they share in the kingdom. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are in the kingdom of God. One day, His kingdom will come very visibly to this earth, but you are in His kingdom right now. And we share in that. Believers are a part of that with one another. And then finally, he mentions they shared in patient endurance. This phrase comes from just one word in the Greek, and it just refers to bearing up under the load. Some may translate it as perseverance or just endurance. That's the idea here, is just no matter how heavy the load is, it doesn't crush you and you don't try to find a way to wiggle out of it. You just pray for the endurance and the perseverance and the strength to just remain under that load. We persevere no matter what life brings. We endure because our Lord endured for us, and we share in that with each other. So John mentions that to them. He mentions that he's on this island. Patmos was, just geographically speaking, just a small, pretty barren island, a rocky island in the Mediterranean. But there was another, if I can use this term, another locale, another location that John mentions in verse 10. He was also in the Spirit. He was in the island of Patmos, but he was also in the Spirit, he said in verse 10. As we go through this book, receiving this revelation was a spiritual thing that John experienced, not a fleshly one. This was not something that John was working, trying to solve like you work on your homework. That's a fleshly thing. That's a physical, academic thing. This is not that. This is more similar to Peter in Acts chapter 10, when Luke says that he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened. Or more like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul said that he knew a man, he's speaking of himself, who was caught up into paradise. And he couldn't really even explain if he was in the body or out of the body. He said, I don't know. It's a spiritual thing. John mentions also that it happened on the Lord's day. This is a pretty fascinating phrase. Some scholars take this to mean that John was sort of what we might call kind of transported in the spirit to the ultimate day of the Lord, because he is going to receive some prophecies of sort of we call end time judgments and things like that. And that's a possible interpretation, but it might be a lot more simple than that. It may just mean this happened on Sunday. And this is pretty fascinating to me. John is writing at the end of the first century. But listen to what this one scholar said about this phrase. He said the Lord's day came to be the customary way of referring to Sunday by the end of the second century, because it was the day of the week on which the Lord was raised from the dead. You can find quite a few scholars who believe that the practice of referring to Sunday as the Lord's day originated from Revelation chapter 1 and John's own writing here, and that just sort of took off by the end of the second century. That's just the way Christians referred to Sunday. It's the Lord's day. John entered this spirit-like state, and he heard a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. The voice was not a trumpet. It was like a trumpet in that it was powerful and loud. He mentions the volume, how loud it was. I also don't think we're going too far to see with this trumpet connection the idea of authority of the one speaking. We're going to see the authority of Jesus throughout this vision. And if you know anything about the ancient world, when trumpets were blown, there was a message that was sort of behind that trumpet, where they may have blown the trumpet one way to tell soldiers to retreat, or maybe another way to tell soldiers to attack, or there might have been a warning trumpet sounded for the city so they would know to be safe. It's different things like that. And in verse 11, after he hears this voice that's like a trumpet, it's loud and it's powerful, John's given commands. He's told what to do. Specifically, verse 11, he is told to write and send. Write down what you see in a book or in a scroll and send it to the seven churches. We'll learn more about the individual cities and these churches in the weeks to come, but I do want to mention this. Based on verse 11 and then the order that we see in the next couple chapters, these letters written, the order that these cities are listed is significant. It's very obviously a postal route. You may have picked up a map on your way in. I was a little bit late getting those out. Brother Daniel helped me out handing some of those out. And you may have a map in the back of your Bible as well you can look at. But if you locate Patmos on the map, the nearest city once you sailed back to the coast would be Ephesus. And Ephesus is the first church letter written in the next chapter, chapter 2. And then this messenger, whoever is delivering these letters, or this group of men who are delivering these letters, after Ephesus, they could visit the other cities in this nice, obvious clockwise pattern ending with Laodicea, which corresponds exactly to the order of the way these letters were written. This was organized. This isn't just thrown together and haphazard. It's calculated. So that's the setting of the vision. But what about its substance in verse 12 through 16, really? When John heard this loud voice behind him command this, he turned around naturally. That's what we would do, is turn around to see who's speaking. But the first thing he noticed were seven golden lampstands. Just physically speaking, what a lampstand was just a stand that you would use to hang a portable oil lamp on. By hanging the oil lamp, that would obviously allow the light to disperse better than, you know, putting it on a ground or covering it up. You know, some of the parables of Jesus talking about no one lights a candle and, you know, hides it. So you would put the oil lamp up on this stand, up on this lampstand, elevate it so its light would shine out. Symbolically, we know from verse 20, these lampstands represent the seven churches he just mentioned. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 20. John also saw, though, in the midst of these lampstands, a human-like figure. One like a son of man, he wrote. I want you to turn to Daniel 7. I read some of these verses earlier in the service, but I want to point out just a couple more. This phrase, son of man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, and it was actually the term that Jesus used by far for himself more than any other term in his ministry. He called himself the son of man most of the time. If you look in Daniel 7, in verse 13 is where that phrase is used. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Then verse 14 talks about the dominion and the authority and the kingdoms given to him. So the son of man is a messianic title that is a title for Jesus. And from the book of Daniel, it's a title that focuses on his authority to rule and his authority to judge. There's a time in Jesus' own life he emphasized that as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus was talking to some of the Jews, and he said that the Father has given him, me, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So because Jesus is the Son of Man, the Father gave him the authority to judge. Look at chapter 10 in Daniel. Daniel 10, there's a few other verses we need to read. Let's just read verse 5 and 6, and you tell me if these descriptions sound familiar. Daniel 10, verse 5, Daniel wrote, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed with linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Sound familiar? That's very similar to John's vision in Revelation. So let's turn back to Revelation and just understand this connection with some of Daniel's visions. Back in Revelation, John noticed that Jesus was clothed with a long robe. Some see a sort of a high priestly reference to this long robe, and Jesus is our high priest, but there's not a lot of priestly references in Revelation, so more likely this just signifies dignity and honor, prestige, something along those lines. He is wearing a robe that is long, that is honorable. It's dignified. There's a golden sash around his chest, and that echoes what we just read in Daniel 10 about the golden belt. And there's also potentially a foreshadowing into Revelation 15, which details seven angels pouring out God's wrath upon earth. And these angels, John writes, they wore golden sashes around their chest. So in Revelation 15, there's a very much a context of judgment. And so here with this same sort of golden sash that Jesus is wearing, he is the judge. He has authority to judge. After John describes his clothes, he moves on to just describing his person. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John did the best he could. How do you describe the indescribable? But John said the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Do you remember from Daniel 7 that I read earlier that was the description of the Ancient of Days? It was his head and hair that were white. So I want you to just consider this. There is an aspect of purity probably with the white. I have no issue with that at all. And Jesus is absolutely pure and holy. We understand that. But since this is a reference to the way the Ancient of Days, God the Father, was described in Daniel, John is now ascribing the same timeless eternality to Jesus Christ that Daniel saw and ascribed to God the Father in the Old Testament. Jesus is eternal and timeless just as his Father is. He is the Son of God, always and forever. John wrote that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Another reference to Daniel where we read his eyes were like flaming torches. There may be kind of a twofold symbolism here with the fiery eyes. Some commentaries kind of note the idea of fierceness, you know, with eyes of fire. And I like that. And I think we still even use that symbolism today. Have you ever seen maybe a movie where, you know, something's going on and there's some ferocity and some intensity and maybe the pupils of the person actually sort of change to fire? Or maybe there's a reflection of fire in someone's eyes when things get intense. I think we still use that imagery today. But one author said this can also convey the notion of penetrating vision and the associated idea of supernatural intelligence in regard to what is seen. It just simply means this. Since Jesus' vision pierces everything, he knows everything. And I think maybe we can even combine those two and that they fit together. Jesus sees everything in this universe with an intensity that you and I cannot imagine. If you think that anything ever escapes the piercing gaze of Jesus Christ, you are wrong. And if you think he just watches passively, sitting around without action, you are wrong. The very next thing John describes were his feet. They were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And often in the Bible, feet sort of symbolize movement and activity and that something's about to happen. And there's a good example of this in Acts chapter 5. If you remember the story, Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the early church at Jerusalem, sold some land and lied about it. They didn't have to, but they did. That's a whole other sermon. But Ananias died. And when his wife Sapphira came to Peter, she also lied about the sale of the land. And this is what Peter said to her. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husbands are at the door. Your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Their feet are right there, and they're about to do something. They're about to act. So Jesus, he sees, and he's ready to act. He is able to move, and here specifically in this vision, he moves among his churches. He's active. And even the emphasis of the refined nature of the metal probably emphasizes just the refining purpose of his actions. Jesus moves among his churches in order to refine them. He himself is holy and pure, and he wants that from his people. He wants holy assemblies. John moves on and he said his voice was like the roar of many waters. You can pick up just about any commentary on Revelation and they're all going to point out the obvious, but it's so wonderful still. John is exiled on this small, pretty much barren, rocky island, constantly hearing the waves beat on these rocks and beat on the shore. And now he likens the voice of Christ to this powerful crash of the waves. Earlier it was like a trumpet. Now it's like the crash of many waters. Jesus' words are loud. They're powerful. They're authoritative. And he's holding something. John mentioned that in his right hand he saw that Jesus was holding seven stars. We know from verse 20 those are the messengers of the churches, and we'll save that for verse 20 as well. A few other things to note about his appearance. John adds that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We already know it's loud and powerful, this inescapable volume, but now the idea of his words being like a sword definitely relates more to his judicial authority. This is fascinating. I did not know this until beginning to study this, but the Roman soldiers in the Roman world, the short sword that they would carry with them was actually shaped like a human tongue. So the idea of having words like a sword or a tongue like a sword, they understood that imagery so well that this quick, sharp, judicial authority, this imagery made a lot of sense to those people in the first century. And the words of Jesus were sharp. It was a two-edged sword. And then finally, John described that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Daniel described Jesus as having an appearance like lightning. The visible manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ is just quite simply overwhelming. We're going to have an eclipse pretty soon. You've probably heard about this, right? And you're supposed to buy these special sunglasses so you can, you know, look up and enjoy it and everything like that. Listen, there's no special sunglasses in the universe that you can put on to just stare at Jesus. They don't make those. If they're selling them, don't buy them. It's bad. You're wasting your money. Notice what happened to John in verse 17 when he saw Jesus in his glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is overwhelming and very humbling to me to consider this. This is John, who some 65 years earlier leaned against Jesus and rested upon him at the Last Supper. That's how comfortable John was with Jesus, so close to him. But that was before the resurrection, when the veil of Jesus' flesh still concealed his full glory. But now that same John cannot handle the magnificence of the resurrected Lord, and he falls down as if he's dead. We didn't read it from Daniel's reaction or from Daniel's prophecy, but Daniel had a similar reaction. You can go back and read it later today. Similar to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there for that as well. Matthew wrote that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples fell on their faces and were terrified. In the Bible, when men saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, it wasn't pretty cool. It wasn't kind of neat. It wasn't even, ooh, that was impressive. Jesus Christ is fall to the ground, take your strength away, glorious. That's what John saw. A breathtaking vision of the dignified, authoritative, judicial, majestic Jesus Christ, whose eyes pierce everything, whose voice is inescapable, and whose countenance is like the sun on the brightest day. We have no business being in his presence. And yet, what did Jesus do to John? He reaches down and he touches him. And he said something that John had heard before. Fear not. Isn't it incredible that the one we should fear the most is the very one who tells us not to fear? Why should we not fear? Well, Jesus told John, it's because of who he is. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. If you look back at verse 8, this is very similar to that Alpha Omega imagery used. It teaches his timeless and endless nature. This is also a reference to Isaiah 44:6, which is a place where God told Israel, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. So this is another place where John is taking an Old Testament quote about God, about the Father, and applying it to Jesus now. Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously, the timelessness is emphasized because in verse 18, Jesus uses the phrase for himself, I am the living one. Jesus just lives. He continually lives. He is life. Without him, there is no life for anyone or anything else. But Jesus the Son did something that God the Father did not do. Look at what Jesus said next. I died. The The Greek language here is pretty fascinating. It seems odd in English to say it this way, but a very literal translation here would be, I became dead. That's fascinating to me. Because Jesus is the self-existing, timeless, eternal God of the universe. But somehow, he became dead when he died on the cross for you and for me. But keep reading. Behold. Remember, don't jump over that word. Pay attention. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He was resurrected, wasn't he? He was resurrected. Back in verse 5, John wrote that he's the firstborn of the dead. Not only is Jesus the leader and the reason for the resurrection, Jesus continues in verse 18 and he mentions that he now has the keys of death and hell, death and Hades. When you hold the keys to something, what does that mean? It means you're the owner. You have authority over it. So Jesus has authority over things like life and death and the grave. He's the owner. He's the ruler. I love what one man wrote. Listen to this quote. Because of Christ's victory over death, no one can be a prisoner in death and Hades except by his own choice, because Christ has the keys. Jesus wants to save you from that, and he's the only one with the authority and power to do that. So if you remain in death, that's your choice. Because there is a way out, and his name is Jesus Christ. So verse 19, Jesus gave John a what we would call maybe a fuller commission than his initial one in verse 11 to write the things. Now he specifically talks about three things, and it sort of gives us a nice outline of the book. First, he mentions to write the things that you have seen. That would refer to this vision of the resurrected, glorious Son of Man walking among his churches, among the lampstands and holding the stars. The next thing he mentions is write those that are. That's a phrase that refers to the next couple chapters where he is writing these letters to the seven churches, things that are happening to them in the moment, things that they need right now, their struggles. And then finally, he mentions those that are to take place after this. Those would refer to chapters 4 through 22, which mainly comprise future prophecies. So let's read verse 20 again and get the sense of the vision, just get the meaning of it. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, we know the stars represent the angels of the churches, so we'll just move on. That's obvious. Oh, come on. Y'all didn't. Who are the angels of the churches? It's not a simple thing to unpack. There's at least four strong opinions on who these angels are. There's pros and cons with a lot of these. I'm just going to sort of skip over to what I believe and what I lean towards. And if you want to know more about this, please ask in the, you know, question section, because I do want to talk more about it, but time is limited here. It makes most sense to me that this does not refer to an angelic being, but some type of human church representative, perhaps a pastor, or someone that these churches have sent to the island of Patmos to minister to John. That could be a pastor. Paul had people sent to him from churches during his imprisonment and things like that. So that's not uncommon. You may have heard this before. The Greek word that is typically translated into English as angel, it simply means messenger. Sometimes it can refer to a angelic messenger, a spiritual being, but it doesn't have to. It is used sometimes in the New Testament for a human messenger. Again, put the question in the jar, please. But for the sake of application, I want to just make this and say this. Similar to having the keys, Jesus is holding these stars in his hand. When you hold something, it's yours. Pastors should be very humbled and very encouraged. that in this vision, Jesus is holding them in his hand. Now, that doesn't mean he's protecting them. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't protect us, but I don't mean that Jesus is protecting these men, whoever they are, to keep them out of harm's way. John is exiled. These churches are struggling, but having them in his hand is a controlling measure. They're his. Maybe to use one of our phrases, Jesus has a controlling interest over these people. People who lead and who represent a church, they better understand who they answer to. The other part of the vision is these lampstands, and we are told they represent the churches. But why lampstands? Could he have chosen any other symbol? I guess he could have, but why lampstands? One author wrote it this way, and I like this quote. Local Christian assemblies are designed to embody and give forth the light of God throughout the earth. I have no issue with that application at all. In a way, the truth of God should hang from a church, just like a lamp would have hung from a lampstand so that the light can shine forth. We want the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine forth, just hanging from us. It's a light that shines on Christ, which is interesting because he's in the middle of all these lampstands. So what's the light going to focus on? Their light's focusing on the one who's at the center. Like I said, I have no issue with that application. It's important. It's an important reminder that Christ better be the center of North Bryant. Sadly, that's not true at every church. Some churches focus on other things, but what we do should focus on him and illuminate him to this world. Again, I have no issue with that application. It's true, but that's not really the focus of the passage. The passage is not about how we should focus on Christ. It's about how Christ is focused on us. The focus of the passage is Christ having the authority to judge his churches. He's in the midst whether you like it or not. He's the judge whether you like it or not. He's right there in the middle, portrayed with this great honor and authority, with fiery eyes, a sword-like tongue, a powerful voice. And you know what the next two chapters in this book are going to consist of? They will consist of Christ judging these churches because he's right there among them. He's not distant. If you think Jesus is distant from North Bryant, you're wrong. He's right here. He knows each of these churches individually. These letters are different. There are similarities in all the letters, but there's also differences in these letters. Jesus is intimately aware. He knows their successes. He knows if they need encouragement. He knows their failures. He knows how to correct them. I made our focus sentence very, very personal today, that Jesus has the authority to judge North Bryant. We answer to no one but our Lord. That's another important thing to remember in our world, because there's some maybe just generic thoughts about what a church should do. People may expect certain things from a church, or expect a church not to do certain things and meet certain expectations. But listen, this will probably sound harsh, but I'll just say it. We better not care about the expectations of people. We better focus on the demands of our Lord and Savior. His glory must be our focus because he's focused on us. We exist for him. And although we are his children, we are part of his kingdom, he does not play favorites. Jesus is going to judge these churches before any word comes to John about the latter judgment upon the world. Doesn't that sound a lot like the Old Testament and how God judged Israel when they failed him? And he didn't play favorites, but he judged them in a disciplinary way to refine them and make them better. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote about this? Peter said, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us," he wrote, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" If God's purifying judgment is painful when it falls upon his own children and his own churches, how much more than the eternal condemnation of those who never repent? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, you need to trust him. Repent and place your faith in him, because he's the only one with the keys to death and Hades and life and forgiveness. He's the only one. As we prepare over the next several weeks to look at these seven church letters, let's also begin to examine ourselves individually and as a church and repent if and when needed. We're not a perfect church. There's not one. You've all heard this, the joke, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. We're not a perfect church because we're made up of sinners. But that doesn't mean we can't please Jesus. So let's take seriously this judgment of Christ, knowing he is there to refine us, to make us better, to make us holier, to make us a pure group of believers who can shine light upon him in this dark world. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, help us to be in awe of who Jesus Christ is. Help us to be humbled and change when we need to change. If someone here today, Lord, is lost and in need of Jesus, I pray for their salvation, and anyone else who needs to make a move in their service for you. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us, Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.